Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. That's page 1201 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're picking up where we left off several weeks ago in our journey through this letter with chapter 2, verse 4. So we're going to read verses 4 through 10, which will also be the substance of our meditation this evening. Give attention then to the Word of God, 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it as we meditate upon it this evening. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, how ought we to respond to the mockery and rejection of our neighbors? Is it not true that mockery and rejection often have the effect of tarnishing our faith? Of somehow casting a shadow on the value of our faith and on the value of Christ. And for that matter, if Christ is indeed precious, if the gospel is indeed true and it is indeed good news, then why isn't this obvious to all people? I believe these are the kinds of questions that are behind what Peter is describing here in the passage that we've just read. That's what you might call the psychological situation that he is addressing. As we've noted before, Peter is writing to a group of Christians that are scattered throughout what we know today as Turkey. And they are suffering some kind of rejection from their neighbors. They are having the overwhelming sense, it would seem, that they don't quite fit. And because they are not so different than we are, that's what they seem to most desire. We all just want to fit in, don't we? Kids, young people, I know that you have that same kind of feeling at school. Sometimes you feel on the outside, and that hurts. Sometimes all it seems that you want is just to be a part of the crowd, to be acknowledged, to be recognized, to be seen, to be appreciated. Well, it seems that this is what Peter's audience is struggling with as well. They just want to live quiet and peaceful lives. They just want, having their Christian faith, also to have the respect, the appreciation, a good relationship with their neighbors. And yet it seems that that is precisely what is being denied them. That is precisely what they are not experiencing, which is at least one of the reasons that Peter is writing to them. Now, in these verses, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter is doing is he's describing what we could call the house built on the living stone. And that's our theme. That's the title of the sermon tonight, Built on the Living Stone. Yes, that's very, very different than what you find in your bulletins. Apparently, I didn't learn that much while I was away. But that's our theme for this evening. And I believe that that's Peter's theme here in verses 4 through 10. Built on the living stone. And what are the implications of being built on the living stone, who is none other than Christ himself? And we're going to consider this theme by looking at three different ideas that Peter's unfolding. And the first idea that Peter unfolds is God's blueprint for the church. That God actually has a plan. A clearly laid out plan, not something that's undefined in any way, but something that's very clearly set forth. He has a set of architectural plans for the church. And that most important to notice in verses 4 through 6 is that at the very heart of these plans, or at the very base of these plans, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And notice then, in connection with God's blueprint for the church, that God has chosen Christ as the foundation of the house that he's building. That's what he says, right? In verses 4 and 5a, as you come to him, that is Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Well, first of all, then, Peter introduces the idea of Christ or Messiah as God's chosen. He may have in mind here a passage like Isaiah 42, where we read of the Lord saying, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." Now, it's interesting. We as Reformed believers, we're not strangers to what we call the doctrine of election, are we? And in fact, at the heart, this doctrine lies at the heart of our self-identification. And by the way, we identify this doctrine from this passage. Later on, we're going to deal with the idea that we are a chosen people. But one idea that perhaps we're not as familiar with is that Christ himself is the elect of God. That Christ himself is chosen by God. That's what Isaiah 42 clearly teaches. You see, to get the broader context of Isaiah 42, the backdrop of Isaiah 42 is the failure of God's chosen nation. So we have first the failure of Adam. We're headed rapidly in that direction in our morning series as the chosen of God. Then we're going to have the failure of Israel, the chosen nation of God. But now in Isaiah, against the backdrop of man's failure, God sets forth his chosen, his very own son, his servant, capital S, by whom he will accomplish salvation. And this choice, by the way, is a choice that is made from eternity. Consider what Paul says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "For he," that is God, "chose us in him," that is Christ, "before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Now, we ought not to hesitate to say here we come face to face in 1 Peter, in Ephesians 1, we come face to face with a great mystery. That before God even created the world, before God ever created man or set man in the garden, or man failed in the garden, before all of that, God had it in His mind, these architectural plans to build a spiritual house for Himself. And He already planned that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, Son of Man, would be the foundation stone of this house. If we understand nothing else about the blueprint that God has for the church, what we need to understand is that at the very heart of this blueprint is none other than Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father on high. Now, the incredible thing is that what Peter says is that the power of this living stone is such that he actually imparts life to those who touch him, or life to those who come into contact with him. Consider the illustration that Peter is working with. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, boys and girls, how many living stones have you held in your life? Something you probably don't know about me is I'm a rock picker. I love, love, love to walk the shore for hours and hours and to pick all kinds of rocks, but I have never yet handled a living stone. In fact, the way that we think of stones is emphatically as something that is inanimate, something that is dead, something that is without life. And yet, Peter uses this incredible illustration, and you can almost see it, can't you? He uses such a vivid illustration of these stones, of this man and that woman, and this boy and that girl. And as we come into contact with the living stone that is Jesus Christ by faith, he actually imparts life, and there's this organic union that takes place. So now, if you were to go and try and lift that stone off, you couldn't, because it's connected by something stronger than mortar. There's a living connection between Christ and His members. And what is it that God is doing? Well, He is building the house of believers, or the community of believers, into a spiritual house. Now, the church doesn't always seem to be beautiful, does it? Like at the ground level, at the street level, the church is often kind of a messy place. Because after all, we're messy people. And we come into the church, each one of us, with our own baggage. And if you think you don't have baggage, I'm sorry, that just means that you're deluded. We're all broken. Broken people. And so when we look at the church with natural eyes, sometimes we think the church is not that glorious. We think the church is not that beautiful. By the way, that's what the world thinks. And it's incredible to me. It is incredibly disappointing to me to see the trend that has overtaken the Christian world of the unchurched Christians. It's become passé at this point, at least from my point of view, to talk about the fact that the church is filled with hypocrites. But that seems to be everybody's objection against the church. I'm better on my own. But you see, that's out of step with what God is doing. Because God is building His people into a spiritual house. And what God is doing may not seem to be beautiful right now. But one day, it's going to come the great unveiling, the ribbon cutting. And the church of Jesus Christ will appear before all in her true glory and in her true beauty. A spiritual house. And what is the spiritual house for? Well, the purpose of this house, God's purpose in building this house, is to restore true worship. If Christ is the foundation, the purpose of this building, for which God has designed this building is to restore true worship. We see this in verse 5, that we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, does that remind anybody of Genesis 2? If not, I haven't done my job well enough. Because this was the original design of creation. This was the original point of Eden. And that was God's point in placing the man and his wife in the garden, was that they were spiritual priests, as it were, that their very reason for existence was to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. It was to enjoy communion with Him. And then we come to Genesis 3 and we say, oh no, we've got a big problem. Because this isn't working. But God says, just you wait. Because you don't know the half of what I have planned yet. I'm building a house and I'm restoring true worship. And this is the beauty. Each one of us, as we come here this evening, we must acknowledge that we do not worship God fully as He commands, fully as He desires, but that He is actually doing that in our lives, that He's restoring true worship. He's restoring that worship that is in spirit and in truth that Jesus speaks of to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. What is God doing? He's building a house. He's restoring true worship. And then Peter says, if you doubt what I'm saying, you need to understand that what I'm saying is not new. This is what was prophesied from before. And the point then of this quote here in verse 6 is that God's plan is sure to succeed. Despite what appear to be many setbacks, despite the church's inglorious appearance at various points in history, we might argue in some ways our own is that kind of a period of time. Despite whatever our judgment may be, God's plan is sure to succeed. He quotes here from Isaiah 28:16. By the way, he's also going to quote Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8. And what these passages all have in common is that they constitute what you could call a theology of the stone. Each one of these passages taken on their own might not seem all that significant. The people hearing them certainly would have said, I'm not maybe sure quite what that means. But now, looking backward through the lens that is Jesus Christ and looking into the Old Testament, all of a sudden we see, wait a minute, there's not one, there's not two, there's three passages that actually speak about a theology of the stone. That God is building a house, and at the very start of this build that He's doing is a sure and unchanging cornerstone. And the incredible thing is that if you compare Isaiah 28 with Psalm 118, you have the idea that not only is Christ the cornerstone, the foundation, He's also the capstone, the last stone that is to be placed. It is as if to say He is the author and the finisher. He is the Alpha and the Omega of the church that God is building in Christ. But the three Old Testament passages quoted by Peter also have this in common. And that's that they contrast man's blueprint for life with God's blueprint for life. In each case, what we find in these verses are those who mock and scoff at the work of God, those who oppose God's people, those who are seeking to build a refuge, they're seeking to build a stronghold, they're seeking a kind of life that is apart from God. And in each case, God is saying, what you are doing will not succeed. I have a better plan. Trust in me. And trust in the one whom I will provide. Look to my blueprint for life and you will find a sure and unfailing refuge. So this raises the question, then, what is your relationship to Christ? What is your relationship to Christ? What is your relationship to His church? Are you a living stone integrally connected to Christ, or to His body, rather, drawing life from Christ? Or are you just another rock on the heap, to extend the illustration further? You see, so long as a person is a rock on the heap, there is no life in him or her. It's just a bunch of stone. It's just a pile of rubble in the woods. And New Jersey provides the perfect illustration, doesn't it? Everywhere that you go, there are just these piles and piles of rocks. Well, that's what a person is like outside of Christ. He or she hasn't even yet begun to fathom what they were created for, because they are separated from this spiritual house. Are you another rock on the heap tonight, alienated from God, alienated from your fellow man? Are you seeking refuge in God, or are you seeking refuge in lies? Boys and girls, there's an old story that I'm sure will be familiar to many of you called The Emperor's New Clothes. And as we well know, the story goes kind of like this, that the emperor in his pride wants the very best, most cutting edge, most stylish outfit available. And he's taken in by several shysters, we'll call them, who promise him the most incredible outfit he's ever worn. And the story plays out until the final point when the king or the emperor walks down the street in his new clothes. But he isn't wearing any clothes. You know that that is what you are if you aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. You're walking around naked, telling yourself and the world that you're clothed, that you're fine, that you've got this. The word of the Lord says no. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be taken off that rock heap. You'll be added into the spiritual house that God is building. So this is God's blueprint for the church. But then consider, secondly, man's rejection of God's foundation. Now, there is what I call the herd mentality that characterizes us. And this is a fascinating study, because we live in such an individualistic time, and we live in a time in which everybody glories in his or her individuality and in his or her individual identity. But what we find out is that this individuality is actually a complete sham. Because at the very heart of the human character is this desire to fit in. It is to desire to belong and to feel a part. Maybe you reject this group, but not because you're really a loner. You're identifying with that group. All of that to say, human beings like to travel in a pack. And this being so, what do we do when we're surrounded or outnumbered by those who reject Christ and His claims? You see, this was the case of Peter's audience, wasn't it? And the doubt, the contempt, the mockery, the rejection of those around them was beginning to cast a shadow on their own faith. And after all, is Jesus really that great if my neighbors can't see that He's that great? Has He really done anything so wonderful for me if my neighbors continue to seem to live just fine? And our neighbors do, many of them seem to live just fine, right? They live quiet and peaceable lives. They seem to be good neighbors and all of that. And so do they really need the gospel? Do they really need Christ? Well, the answer that Peter gives is that it is better to trust in God than in men. He says, "Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. Well, first of all, this Peter is referring here to Psalm 118, verse 22, and doing so as he draws a contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And what he's saying, first of all, is that the difficulties that we face, the difficulties that you face, dear Asia Minor believers in the first century A.D., are not new. The difficulties that you face in 2022 are not new. These were difficulties that the people of God were facing under the reign of King Ahaz, for example. But they're difficulties that date back all the way to the sin in the garden and all that came out of that. Well, in Psalm 118, if we actually take a look at the broader context of the psalm, and we look at the context leading up to this idea that the Lord has laid the capstone using the stone that the builders have rejected. Listen to some of these verses of the declarations of the psalmist. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. By the way, that's the point that Peter's building up to. Take a glance at 9 and 10. But you see, the Psalm 118 was a psalm that was sung in the context of the king of Israel. And it was a song of a declaration of the Lord's upholding of His anointed and the fact that the Lord granted victory to His people, even when they were outnumbered, even when they were surrounded by their foes, even when they were in the minority and they thought, surely this means the end for us. But the call, again and again, the implicit point of Psalm 118 is that it is better to trust in the Lord than in men. For the one who trusts in the Lord will never be put to shame, Isaiah 28, verse 16. But the second point here, in connection with the rejection of men, is that reliance upon man leads to destruction. Reliance upon man leads to destruction. And I believe that's the point he's making here when he talks about the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Again, the broader context of Isaiah chapter 8 now, where he's quoting from, is that of the reign of Ahaz. And Ahaz is facing pressure because there's an alliance between the northern tribes of Israel and Syria. And they're becoming afraid of that alliance, and their temptation is to make an alliance themselves with the king of Assyria. And the Lord is saying, don't enter into that alliance, because what I want you to do is I want you to trust in me. Now we know how that story goes. They make the alliance. It does not work out well for them at all. Because you see, even though the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to proclaim this message, trust in me and not in men, guess what? Many of the people rejected the message. Because they rejected the message, they suffered the consequences. I want to speak especially to our young people, those who are in college or university, or those who are headed in that direction. You've probably been sheltered more than you know, or maybe you're starting to realize how sheltered you've been. And now you enter into college, you enter into university, and guess what? You're probably going to be a minority. and you're going to be surrounded by classmates, and worse yet, confronted by professors who reject the faith entirely, who reject the Word of God, who reject the claims of God, and they're going to do so using a variety of methods. They may use a philosophical approach to argue against God. They may use a scientific approach to argue against God. But this they hold in common, that they are not trusting in God, for many of them. And you're going to be tempted to think, well, these people are intelligent. These people are educated. These people know what they're talking about. Bless mom and dad, they were great and all, but, you know, kind of behind the times. And those poor church people. You should not be ashamed of Jesus. Just because some highfalutin academic tells you that Jesus isn't who he says he is. You know that this very conflict is actually at the heart of the gospel message? Paul says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," guess where? Isaiah chapter 29. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Do you think it's a coincidence, by the way, that Isaiah 29 follows Isaiah 28? Do you think it's possible that the two messages are actually connected? They are. They are. You see what God is doing in Christ? Is he is destroying the wisdom of the wise, frustrating the intelligence of the intelligent. Just a few verses later, he will go on to say, "Not many wise, not many noble are called," and so on and so forth. What you judge of Christ ought not to be influenced by what other people say. What you judge of Christ ought to be influenced by what the Word of God says. And if you have the Word of God on your side, it doesn't matter if 100 academics line up, or 1,000 soldiers line up, or 10,000 mocking neighbors line up. It doesn't matter if people that were once part of the faith turn their back on the faith, turn away from the Lord. It does not matter. Because our belief, our faith, must be established on the Word of God, which is given unto us in His Holy Scriptures. The opinion of those around us is not indicative of the worth or the trustworthiness of Christ. And then thirdly and finally, and we're just going to be brief here, we'll probably pick up a bit more on this the next time we come back to 1 Peter, is we see in verses 9 and 10, God's house taking shape. It's as if Peter's saying, you know, take a couple of steps back, because you're going to see things differently when you do. You're going to get a little bit of a bigger picture. And what we see in verses 9 and 10, almost a kind of doxology of sorts, certainly a very elevated statement where Peter stacks up a number of descriptors that creates a kind of a feeling in those of us who read it. What we see is that in spite of the mockery, rejection, resistance, and wisdom of men, that God's work continues uninterrupted. That's what Peter was saying to these believers some 1,900 years ago. And that's what we can say this evening, gathered here as God's people. That in spite of evident weakness, that the work of God continues uninterrupted. That though we're faced with many discouragements, many doubts, many fears, Though we often stumble, though we are often weak, yet the work of God building His church continues. And it's uninterrupted. I think another point that he's making here is to say the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The problem is that everybody that wants to judge the Christian faith does so from this distance, or judges so from this perspective, a looking down on, a subjecting God and His claims and the Christian doctrine to the wisdom of man, and making evaluations not based on what the Word of God says, nor for that matter based on what experience says, but based solely on what I assume to be true. But Peter says, now step a little closer. Take a look. You see the walls that are rising around you? You see lives changed? You see those who were not a people, who have become now a people? Those who had not received mercy, who have now received mercy? Do you see the gospel as it goes forth to the Gentile nations, as it cannot be contained in that little strip of land, Palestine? Do you see the knowledge of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea? Do you see men and women who are changed? They're undeniably changed. They're rescued from darkness. Their brands pulled from the burning. Do you see what God has done in your own life? Take heart. Because God's work is continuing. You see, I think what Peter's been saying in chapter 1, now in chapter 2, is that our pilgrim identity is not something that we should be ashamed of. We shouldn't be embarrassed that we're outsiders. Actually, we should be concerned if we ever feel like we're insiders in the world. But this is something to be embraced, because what God is doing is He's snatching us out of who we naturally are, out of our natural families, out of our natural ethnic backgrounds, out of our natural upbringing, out of our natural communities. He's snatching us out of that, and He's building for Himself a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. This is the work of the Lord, and we ought to rejoice in it. That's Psalm 118, roughly, as well, right? I know somebody here could quote it for me. That's what Peter is saying here. But that this also brings with it a responsibility. Because we're saved for a purpose. God has work for you to do. Emphatically, because you are a royal priesthood, because you are a holy priesthood, verse 5. And ultimately, what was it that the priest did? The prophet spoke from God to the people, but the priest was the intermediary between God and His people. The priest's function was both outward toward the people and upward toward God. And that is the same role that we are called to as believers, as living stones, as a part of the spiritual house that is being built, that we're called to actually proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. And if we're not doing that work of proclaiming, that ought to make us ask a hard question, and that is, why not? Why not? Because if there is one thing that a Christian is made to do, is redeemed to do, it is to tell forth the praises of our God and Savior. Are you doing that? I suspect that this is an area in which so many of us need to grow. But this is what God desires for us. This is something that we ought to pray for. This is something that we ought to prepare for. This is a work that we ought to be emboldened for. And the thing is we know the kind of responses that we'll receive before we even go out and do it. But the fact that the responses may in many cases be negative does not in any way diminish the truthfulness of what we are declaring. If anything, it actually establishes the very truths that Peter is setting forth before us this evening. You see, our identity is as proclaimers of the word. Those who speak on behalf of God to the people, but those who also lift up the people before God in prayer, a chief work of the priest was prayer. Are you interceding for your family? For your extended family? For those hard cases in your network? Are you interceding for your next door neighbors? Are you interceding for your town? Because the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, of a righteous woman, availeth much. May God strengthen us, embolden us, grant us to be more faithful in this work than we yet have. May God bring us unto repentance where repentance is needed. For He has given us everything that we stand in need of to do what He has created and recreated us to do. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the living stone, chosen by You. We thank You, O Lord, for the way in which we as Your people are being built up as living stones into a spiritual house. We ask, O Lord, that You would embolden us and encourage us in our faith through Your word this evening, that we would not be ashamed, that we would not be dismayed by the rejection of so many. But rather, O Lord, that we would press on and that we would press into You, that we would press into Your word, that our faith in You and in Your promises may be strengthened. We ask, Lord, that You would apply Your word then to our hearts as You see fit. For we ask all of this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.